Turn again and go into word to Ezra chapter 1. And this first chapter really gives to us much of the context of the whole book of Ezra. This book, the events of this book, were written about 500 years before Christ came into the world. And we read earlier of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and how he was preparing the people for exile, how he preached that it would come, and when it did come, he sent a letter to the exiles. But now we find the people are returning from exile, coming back from Babylon, back to the promised land which the Lord had given to them. And so this book of Ezra and the following book of Nehemiah, which originally would have been in one scroll, these books refer to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the temple, the rebuilding of the covenant community, the revival of God's people, and the restoration of the remnant. You see, God always keeps for himself a remnant. Always. There are always those, and we'll see this in our studies in the evening, in Elijah, there are always those who do not bow the knee to Baal and do not kiss him. The Lord always has his people. But sometimes they are brought to such a low number and to such a weakened state. But nevertheless, the Lord keeps them faithful and the Lord will revive them in due course. And the book of Ezra really gives to us a long view. Often we want things now, and we are impatient with God. We want him to return now and bring mercy. But sometimes the Lord does not, and we have to wait long. And the events of Ezra occur over a long period, over 80 years, over the course of a whole lifetime. In fact, we don't even meet Ezra himself until chapter 7. These events of the first six chapters happen many years before he comes, 50 or 60 years, depending on how you did it. But nevertheless, here we have the first returning of the exile. And Ezra here is a scribe. He is trained in the law of God, and he records for us this history. And he picks up exactly where it was left off in 2 Chronicles. In fact, there's good reason to believe that 1 and 2 Chronicles were written by Ezra as well. And if you look back, it may just be a page back in your scripture to the last verse or two of 2 Chronicles. You see that it's identical or near enough with the first verses of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord may be fulfilled, and so on. You see, 2 Chronicles, which otherwise would have ended with the exile and the dejection of God's people, has included at the very end the words of hope, of restoration, and of revival. And that's precisely here how Ezra begins. Now it's clear here from the first verse that the king of Persia is Cyrus, also known as Cyrus the Great, also called by himself and by others King of Kings. Cyrus is over the world's superpower, Persia. And this is the largest empire that had ever been in the land. Babylon had been a great empire, but Persia surpasses it in its extent. It extended in the east from the Indus River. Indus is where we get the name of India from, which that river flows through Pakistan, and it extended all the way through into the west, down into Egypt, but also into Greece and through Turkey and so on. It would encompass great nations, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Greece, Syria, Israel, Egypt, and so on. These great nations, each having its own language, its own religion, its own customs, and yet all were governed by Cyrus the Great, King of Kings, as he called himself. Now, the book of Daniel shows to us that he came and defeated the Babylon at that time. Daniel speaks of that in chapter 6. But it's important for us to note here from this first verse of Ezra that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's like, as Proverbs 21 says, the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Yes, Cyrus was great. He called himself King of Kings. He had military might. But Cyrus's heart was in the hand of God, to be turned whatever way the Lord himself wished. And that's why it says here, halfway through verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord, in his sovereignty and in his providence, turned this man's heart in the direction that the Lord wanted it to go. And that's why in verses 2 to 4 we have this proclamation, which essentially is, let all the Jews who want to go back to Jerusalem and let them build their temple, the temple of the Lord God in heaven. Isn't it amazing that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands? How often we doubt that. How often we look around us at the world, and particularly at our nation, and we can say particularly at this time, in the complete and utter chaos that we see, and we think, where is it going to go next? But the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. The Lord has a plan. Now, we don't know exactly what his plan will be, but nevertheless, it's clear that he has one, and that he is able to turn kings' hearts to do his will. Now, these things had been prophesied of long before. If you turn with me, keep your finger in at Ezra 1, but turn to Isaiah 44 for a little moment. Isaiah was written at the time in which the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile. So this was many, many years before the southern kingdom was taken to exile. This was a long time before Cyrus himself was born. It was a long time before Cyrus's parents were born. It was a long time before the people of God in Judah would have known or have contemplated that they would have gone into exile. But here in Isaiah 44, and the last verse of the chapter, verse 28, the context here, it's the Lord speaking of mighty things that he can do. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now notice that the anointed there, that's the word Messiah. That's what an anointed one is. Now Cyrus here, a pagan king, is called a Messiah. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and so on. Speaking there of how the Lord will allow Cyrus to have great victories. Many generations before Cyrus was born, and before it ever came into his mind to issue this proclamation, the Lord had already named him in the prophecy of Isaiah and shown what the Lord would do. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. But here we see in the first verse of Ezra that there's another prophecy in the scriptures which the Lord fulfills. And it's that by the mouth of Jeremiah. We read it from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place. That was found in the letter. We read it that Jeremiah sent to the exiles. Build houses. In other words, get on with your life. Give your sons to be married. Take daughters for your sons to be married, because you're going to be here for a long time. Have children. Seek the prosperity of this city, because you will be here 70 long years. But at the end of these years, I will arise in mercy, God says. I will perform my good work, and that which I have promised I will not forget. And here Ezra in verse 1 tells us it's precisely this prophecy which is fulfilled in the first year of Cyrus. Not in the second year, not in the third year, not in the fourth year, because it was in the fullness of time, precisely when the Lord God himself decided it would happen. And friends, let that be an encouragement to us, that when God means to act, he will act. When God desires an outcome, it shall come to pass. And what greater evidence do we have of that than that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world at precisely the right time. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Precisely when God determined he should come. When all the types of the Old Testament had been given, and there was no more need for anything further to be added to that Old Testament. Precisely when John the Baptist had come, preparing the way for the Lord. At exactly the right time when the Roman Empire was there. When all the circumstances had been arranged by God for the proclamation of the gospel through the known world, through one language. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Let that be an encouragement to you in your trials and your afflictions. God will lift them at the fullness of time, if that be his will. He won't lift them too early, and he won't lift them too late. We tend to be an impatient people, and we wish for things in our time. But God's ways are not our ways. But how is it that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus that we read of here in verse 1? It's clear to us, as we see in our confession of faith, we see it throughout Scripture, that God never violates the liberty of the will of man. In other words, God does no violence to your will or to my will. He doesn't treat you like a robot or like a puppet, forcing you, breaking your will to do what he wants, and going against your will, so that you're doing things that you don't want to do. Sometimes those of us, or those outside of the Reformed faith, bring an insult or a criticism against Calvinism by saying that our view of salvation is that God drags sinners kicking and screaming over the threshold into heaven, because we maintain predestination and God's sovereign will. Well, I've never seen a sinner being dragged, kicking and screaming into heaven. Is it not true of yourself that when you came to faith, yes, your will formerly had been opposed to God, but he renewed your will, he changed it, so that you set your heart upon Christ and you wanted Christ and you desired heaven. No one goes kicking and screaming into heaven. God does no violence to the will of the creature. We're not robots. But that does not take away from God his sovereign control over our spirits. That does not say that God does not have a plan which he's had from all eternity. No, he is Lord even over the will. So how is it then that Cyrus's spirit was stirred up? Is it saving faith that we see here? Does God cause him to be born again of the Spirit of God? Notice in verse 2, he says things which sound quite promising. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me. That sounds quite good. He's returning thanks, as it were, to the Lord. He's recognizing that God has given to him a great gift. Look also in verse 2. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Again, that sounds promising. This great king is recognizing that he has duties before the Lord God of heaven. But friends, Cyrus does not have saving faith. The Lord does not stir up his spirit by inclining his will to delight in God's commandments or in truly giving thanks and glory to God. Now, Cyrus here simply is a cunning statesman and a man of superstition. Why is it that I say that, or why do I say that? Well, Cyrus issued these proclamations not simply for Judah, but for all the kingdoms in his realm. There's a cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum in London. And you can see the text in it. Cyrus issued these proclamations for all his kingdoms. And why was that? Well, first of all, think politically. Cyrus comes in and conquers the Babylonian Empire. But he now must rule over it. And is it not possible that these kingdoms will revolt against him and cause him trouble? Well, how can he avoid that? Well, if he sends the people home to their own cities, their own countries, and to their own temples, he is doing them a great act of benevolence, and they will thank him and appreciate him for these things. Cyrus here is being very cunning, but he's also being very superstitious. Cyrus was a man who believed in a multitude of gods. Particularly, he had the gods Marduk, Bel, and Nebo, who were the Babylonian gods. But what Cyrus sought for himself was that the other gods who were under his empire, that they would pray for him. That the God Jehovah, the God of Israel, would go back to his temple in Jerusalem and would pray, and that God's people would pray to their God, so that he would pray to Marduk, that he would bless Cyrus the Great. See, Cyrus's plan was that if each nation's deity was in its own temple praying for him, well, then he would be the most blessed in all the world. And that's well-documented historical fact. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who had taken God's people into exile, delighted in gathering up trophies for himself, taking the idols from all the nations and putting them in his house. Cyrus does the opposite, but it's no less superstitious. He sends the idols back to their own places, but it's for his own ends and for his own purposes. Cyrus does not have saving faith, but nevertheless, the Lord stirs up his spirit to do something which is for the good of his people. Cyrus does it for his own selfish ambitions, but the Lord does it for the good of his people. It's a lesson to us. God can bring good out of evil. And no matter what evil is committed in this world, God can turn it around so that it's for the good of his people, for their salvation. Why should we doubt that? Not even a sparrow can fall from the sky without our God knowing it, and without our God using that for the good of his people. Our God is so gracious, and yet we doubt him all too easily. Let this be a lesson to us. But then let's notice the proclamation itself in verses 2 to 4. This, as we see at the end of verse 1, was made throughout the whole kingdom. Heralds would have gone out shouting out this message, publishing it. It was also put into writing, it tells us. That could mean, in a sense, that it was put into the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which we know that the laws of the Medes and the Persians was inviolable. It could not be broken, it could not be changed. But I think more than that, it means that it was put up on placards and on signs. The proclamation was not only announced to the people of all the kingdoms, but it was announced in writing also. And this proclamation is that any Jewish person who wants to return to Jerusalem may. He may, and with the full blessing of the king behind him. That the Jews can go back, and that they can take with them silver and gold, which people give as free will offerings to them. And that they can take back not only the free will offerings of God's people, But they can also take back everything that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from Jerusalem. And it can be returned into the temple of their God. And that's why we see that there in verses 7 and following. That Mithridath hands it into the hands of Sheshbazzar in verse 8. Now these are two pagan names. Mithridath refers to the Persian sun god Mithras. And Sheshbazzar refers to a Babylonian god. But nevertheless, Sheshbazzar, it calls him here the Prince of Judah. I don't think we're to read that. In fact, the word for prince doesn't necessitate that he's in the line of David. It doesn't necessitate that he's heir to the throne of David. Simply, he's a chief, he's a ruler in Judah. He's an important person. Whether he's placed there by Cyrus, or whether he's been placed there by God's own people, it's hard to tell. But Mithridath counts out the treasure into Sheshbazzar's hands. And it's detailed there for us. Ezra is meticulous. And you can read that, verses 9 to 10, for yourself. But there is a problem here. And children, you might like to do this later on. If you like to add up in school, addition sums. Count up, you'll need paper, I'm sure. Count up in verses 9 and 10 all the gold and silver implements and articles which are given. And what you'll find is that it doesn't add up to the same number given in verse 11. The numbers add up to 2,499. But in verse 11 it tells us all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. We've got on the one hand 2,499, on the other hand 5,400. And God's enemies love things like this. There are books devoted to textual problems like this, because they can throw them before you, a whole weight of evidence of places where the Word of God is not inerrant, that there are mistakes in it. But friends, we know that God's word is completely infallible and inerrant. You can fully trust the word of God, and there is not a single error to be found in the scriptures. God does not lie. And when we come across these things, I've said before, what people call contradictions are only apparent contradictions. They seem to be a contradiction, but they are not. Now, one way in which many Christian scholars try to get out of this problem is simply to say that the text itself is corrupt. That the Hebrew text has been corrupted because it hasn't been carefully looked after. That, of course, could be a possibility. But I don't think that's the best way to think of it. Because I think we should see that even this here is inerrant and infallible. And there are many ways in which it can... There are a few ways in which it can be reconciled. I'll give you two ways. You can decide for yourself. I don't know if we'll ever know the final answer to this problem. But nevertheless, we can satisfy our minds that there are at least two, if not more, ways in which this can be reconciled. First of all, this larger number of 5,400 may include not only that which Cyrus gives, that Nebuchadnezzar took, but it may also include the gold and silver platters and knives and basins that the people gave as free will offerings. You see, there is a distinction between what is said in the proclamation, how people gave willingly, and down here, the returning out of the royal treasury, these things. Perhaps it is in verse 11 that Ezra, who was meticulous and was a careful scribe, perhaps it's here that Ezra is counting more than just what Cyrus gave. That's one option. But the second option is that perhaps here Ezra, in the first portion with the lower number, 2,499, that Ezra is counting only the major items, the big basins, the larger implements, and articles of gold and silver. But when he puts the larger number at the end, that he's counting more, the smaller items as well. No doubt, as some scholars tell us, some of these articles would have been broken. They would have a basin could have been broken into two pieces, but that would be returned to God's people. They could melt it down and reform it into a basin. It was still valuable as gold and silver, but nevertheless it adds more into the tally. So there you have at least two ways in which these difficulties can be reconciled, without us jumping to the conclusion that God's word is errant and not to be trusted. It's important for us always to think on these things. But let's think more particularly about some spiritual lessons from this chapter. We've already seen how Cyrus's spirit was stirred by the Lord. But look now at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Here again we see God moving the spirits of men, rousing them, awakening them. It's as if God's people have long slumbered, but the day is at hand. Arise out of slumber, out of sleep. Get moving. You have been lethargic. You have been lax. You have sinned. But now is the time to awake, be aroused, and go back to Jerusalem and do your duty for the kingdom of God, the work of reformation. And so the people go back willingly. As Psalm 110 tells us, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Or as we know from the Scottish Shelter, a willing people. In the day of God's power, when he comes in his power and in his grace, and when he shakes his people and arouses them out of their sleep, what do they become? A willing people. A willing people who delight to do the will of God. Now, God's providence can stir up non-Christians to do his will, as he did for Cyrus. But God also stirs up his people to do his will. Now, you may think, if you compare verse 1 and verse 5, that there are two different words used here. In verse 1, it says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. In verse 5, it says, whose spirits God had moved. On the one hand, stirred, and on the other hand, moved. And you may think there are two different Hebrew words there. Unfortunately, there are not. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. It would have been better if our translation had used the same word, so that you would have seen that close connection between the two. But nevertheless, there is a difference between this stirring. God never, as I said earlier, he never violates our liberty. He never breaks our will so that we do things we don't desire to do. The Lord does not treat us like robots or puppets. But God does stir the hearts of non-Christians and Christians alike. He stirs the hearts of non-Christians so that they, for selfish reasons, submit to his secret will. They don't believe they're doing his will necessarily, but they are, because all things fall out according to God's plan. But when God stirs the hearts of his people, it's to make them willing and to make them delight to do what God wants them to do. And friends, have you experienced that yourself? Has God ever stirred up your heart so that you've set yourself to obey him? A nation or a church can long suffer under the judgment of God. A nation or church can long feel that God's wrath is upon them, heavy upon them, because of their sins. But God is able to arise in mercy, to use pagans and non-Christians to do his will for the good of his church. And he is able to arise his people out of their slumbers, that they would do their duty and do it for God's glory. Friends, surely that shows to us that we must be praying for the Spirit of God to be stirring up our hearts. If it's clear to us that we need God to stir us up, if he precedes us, any good work you or I do, God has preceded us in it. to stir us up and give us grace to do it. And that's why all glory goes to him and not to us. Surely if that's the case, we must plead that he would stir our hearts, rend the heavens and come down. But we must beware, as we always must. The decrees of God, his providence, are mysteries to us. They are heavy doctrines. And all too often we distort them. As we try to balance, on the one hand, God's sovereign will and his providence, with, on the other hand, our human will, our liberty to do as we want to do, and so on, sometimes we make mistakes. And I think one way in which we see this is when it comes to God's stirring up of our spirits. Sometimes you hear people, instead of taking to themselves the blame for their sin, they charge it to God's account. And they maybe don't say it blatantly, but nevertheless they do. They say something like, if only God had given me strength, then I would have done such and such. If only God had given me the grace to do it, then I would have done it. Instead of taking to themselves the blame, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, it's true, God must stir up our hearts if we're to obey him. But we shouldn't put on him the blame if we don't obey his clear will, which is given to us in the scriptures. Is it not the case, Christians, that God has already stirred up your heart? God has already done it in your regeneration. And that's not to say he can't do it further, and he does, of course. But God has already given us every reason to obey him and to delight to do his will. He has given to us the gospel of his beloved Son. And what greater thank offering could we give to him but obeying him to be conformed to Christ? But we sin against God and we grieve him by saying, well, it's not my fault, or thinking it's not my fault. I just didn't have the strength. God didn't give it to me. I didn't have grace. Surely if we had been exercising our faith, we would have found mercy and we would have found grace to help us in our time of need. It's readily available. God has given us promises to claim it, to go to him solemnly, but also boldly, and to receive exactly what we need. Friends, perhaps some of you here aren't Christians. And you may think, well, how do I know if God is stirring up my spirit? How do I know if God is beginning to do a work in me? Well, I think sometimes we can make this all too mystical and almost put off doing what we know we must do. How often do people put off repentance and faith because of their feelings or lack of feelings? You know precisely what God has done. You know precisely the gospel which is offered to you week in and week out. You know your sin. You know that in your heart you are vile and wretched before God, and that there is no hope for you save in Christ. And you know, because it's been made known to you, that Christ is a perfect Savior, entirely sufficient for your need. And if only you lay hold of him, you will be saved. If only you would call upon the name of the Lord, you would have salvation. And you may think, well, is the Lord stirring up my spirit? Well, friends, if you know these things to be true, and you feel the guilt of your sin, and you see that Christ is suitable for you, go and take Christ. Go and believe in him. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ says to you today, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Don't worry about whether your heart is stirred up enough to do this. Simply obey the command of God and believe in the gospel. Christian, what about yourself? What application is there for you? Well, it's true, God needs to stir up our hearts. But has God not already stirred up our hearts? We know what our duties are. And particularly in the context here, we know our duties towards the kingdom of God. At this time, there was a mere remnant, a people who needed to be revived and refreshed and restored. A people who needed to go into the promised land and start from scratch. A work of reformation was needed in them. And friends, I think in our day we see the exact same thing. We need almost to begin from scratch the work of reformation all over again. But we have duties in that, each one of us does. And you could sit back and say, well, if only God would stir our hearts, then we would be a willing people in the day of his power. That's true. That's true, and we should pray for that. But friends, God has made known to you and to me the gospel. And God has made known to you and me far more than that. He has shown to us that he gives us every good and every perfect gift. He has shown to us all his goodness. And would we not follow after him and obey him? Is it not the case that God perhaps has already stirred up your heart to obey his will? Will you not therefore willingly throw your lot in with the people of God to serve him in his kingdom? What will it take? What will it take from you? Of course, and I say this, God doesn't need anything from us. He's entirely self-sufficient. But what is there in the kingdom of God? What need is there that you could meet in the service of God? And are you not willing to do it because of all that God has done for you? Christ Jesus, who was rich and yet became poor on our behalf, shall we not therefore seek to serve him? Does it require silver and gold as these people gave? Is there a need in the kingdom of God that silver and gold, money, would help? Should we not give? Does it require our energy or our time that we pick ourselves up and go to where God is calling us to go? Should we not do it? Should we not be a willing people in the day of his power? Does it require prayer? It always requires prayer. Should we not be a people on our knees praying for the kingdom of God? Friends, what is there that God has given to you that you could use in his service in the kingdom? Will you not be like these heads of the houses? Will you not be like these households who gave willingly to the Lord of what he had given to them because God had stirred up their hearts? It's all too easy to sit back and say, well, if God stirs me, then I will. But friends, he's given to you every reason to give to him. Cyrus the Great, the King of Kings, issued here a proclamation that all the kingdoms of the earth that the Lord God had given him, that he would serve them, that he would let them go back to Jerusalem and so on. Friends, we have the true King of Kings. Cyrus the Great ruled over such a small portion of the earth, relatively speaking, and for such a short period of time, his kingdom came to an end. And he was plunged into eternity to stand before that judgment seat of Christ. But friends, we have one, the King of Kings, who says to us in Matthew 28, and I think there are many parallels between that, the Great Commission, and this proclamation. All authority, not merely in all the earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things which I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the true King of Kings, who has all authority in his hands. We have a commission from him, and we have a promise which Cyrus never could have made. Lo, I am with you always. If we have all these things, shall we not seek to be a willing people in the day of his power? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, most gracious Lord God, we do plead for your Spirit from on high, for we know how much we need the Spirit to stir up the hearts of men. For we would have remained dead in trespasses and sins, unless he had made us alive with Christ. And Lord, we know that we are prone to be lazy and not to give you the glory which you deserve. Oh, gracious God, stir us up to our duties. We pray for any outside of Christ, that they may be stirred to lay hold of him by faith. We pray for our nation, that our political leaders will be stirred to do the will of God and for the good of the church. But Lord, our God, we do pray that you would truly make us willing in the day of your power, that we would delight in serving you in all faithfulness, in all holiness. Go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 110, by reference there. Psalm 110 on page 390, and the opening five verses. Here we see the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. We see the Lord's great power. Also in verse 3, a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb, thy youth like dew shall be. And then we see that the willing people are a holy people, and they are like youth. They give the best of their service to the Lord God. So we'll sing from verse 1 to verse 5 of Psalm 110. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
The Lord did say unto my heart, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool.
Spirit be with you all. Amen.